testimony. This is congregational prayer, but that when you get into God's Word and you watch His Word be put into action, a verse came to my mind while you were discussing this doctor who shared his testimony with you. And 2 Corinthians says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. Why? So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort from which we ourselves are comforted by God." And so, you've got to see that in action. Him comforting you with what he had been comforted with, so that you can comfort somebody else in the same way. In that need, the way God works.
We want to pray today. Some of you who have been in our Sunday school class got used to us praying scriptures. The Psalms are good Psalms to pray if you haven't prayed the Psalms. And so we want to pray this morning the way I think God is leading us today. So would you pray with me? Lord, you're our shepherd. I'm not sure we know what that really means today, but when David wrote that, he certainly knew what that was, because you took care of the sheep. And therefore, Lord, since you're our shepherd, we shall not want. Because you make us lie down in green pastures. You lead us beside still waters, those restful places. No matter what's going on around us, Lord, we're in a world that is not restful at all. I mean, just turn on the television set. Just listen to the news. It's absolutely crazy out there. And yet, for us, because you're our shepherd, you lead us into restful places. You restore our soul, Lord, no matter what is going on in us today. You restore our soul. You lead us in paths of righteousness. Not for our name's sake, but for yours. For your name's sake. For your name is a name that is above every name. It's a name that every knee will bow to, every tongue will confess. Lord, what a privilege you've given us to bow before you today, to confess your name today, because we want to. Because we desire to, not because we have to. But there's a coming a day when we will have to. But today, Lord, we do it because of your name and who you are. Even though we walk through some tough valleys, there are some in here we've walked through with that are in tough places, even in the shadow of death. In this little body, we have walked with people all the way to that point, to death. And some of us, as we're getting older, we'll walk through that too, as these walk with us. And even in this body, some have recently walked with some that are not very old, maybe not even born yet. And we've walked with them through that valley. And yet, I will not fear any evil. Yes. Because you are with us. You're with me always, never leaving me, never forsaking me. For your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Those things that the shepherd used to protect the sheep, he's still using to comfort you and me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Many of us feel like we have enemies all around us, and yet You're there to protect us, to be with us. Even recently in this body, Lord, you've got some that you've protected. Nancy Hicks with an infection, and you're with her. We know you're with her right now today as we pray. Ray Lamb, double pneumonia. Home now, I think, hopefully. Barbara's home from surgery, doing well, we think. And we're thankful. And a little baby, Silas, who, Lord, in our clock came too early, but in your clock came just right. And so we walk through these valleys, and you're with us because you prepare a table before us. You anoint our head with oil, Lord. Our cup overflows, even when we can't see that it's overflowing. Maybe we're worried about how we're going to pay for gas and buy food. Maybe we're worried about the economy. Maybe we're worried about health things. Maybe we're worried about things that are going on. And yet when we look back, we say, wow, our cup overflowed. Even in this body, Lord, you know, a year ago at this time, we were concerned to the point of, are you going to continue on with this body of believers here? Or do we need to hire a lawyer to figure out how to shut things down? And here we stand, having watched your amazing glory, the miracles that you've done. Here we are as a Sovereign Grace Church, learning to love other believers in this family of churches. Wow. We just say, wow, what you're doing. And we look back and our cup has overflowed. Surely goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life. Sometimes we can't see it at the time. But when we look back, wow, you are following us all the days. We saw last week, Lord, we were looking at David when he asked, just one thing I'd want to ask of the Lord. And that one thing, David says, I want to be in the house of the Lord forever. Well, here you say, because you've blessed us, we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You've made a way forever. Lord, our prayer is that there is nobody leaves this place that does not receive you as their Savior, knowing that you are preparing a place for us even now, and that if you're preparing a place, you will come again to receive us into your own, that where you are, we'll be with you. And so we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But until you do, we want to serve you, Lord. We want to dedicate this service to you. We want your anointing to fall on us in a unique way, to fall on our pastor as he gives your message through him, to give us ears to hear, hearts to receive what you have to say. You've already anointed our music, Lord, and we just are so thankful to sing these songs of worship and praise, and we pray that they were sweet to you, a sweet incense, the sacrifice of praise. And now take charge of the rest of this service, Lord. Prepare us for this week that's coming, this Thanksgiving week, Lord. May we have truly thankful hearts. Be with all of our people that are traveling, Lord. But may we never forget that every good thing we have comes from you. And so, Lord, we just bless you. We ask you to receive this prayer. It is the prayer of our hearts because we speak it through your word. And we just love you, Lord Jesus. Help us to love you more as we start thinking about you coming as a baby next month when we celebrate that. May we truly never, ever forget the true reason for the season that's coming. So we love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you and we bless you in the sweet, sweet name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.
Amen. We have been served well this morning, haven't we? Thank you all for Stephen. Thank you for sharing your story. Bob, thanks for praying for us. And thank you for the worship team and for the scripture reading this morning. Now we get to hear from God's word. Please take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be reading verses 5 to 11. And we're going to do that so we can get the whole context. But there's so much in this particular passage that we're going to break it up into two parts. We're going to cover verses 5 to 8 this week. And then next week we're going to pick that back up and cover verses 9 to 11. So that's going to be next Sunday. So we're going to read all of it both Sundays just to begin to put it together in our minds. We don't want to separate it out in our minds. We're going to read it to put it all together. But we're going to only be able to cover about half of it each time. And in God's providence, I'm not sure there is a more fitting bookend to open and close Thanksgiving week than this passage. Of all the countless things we have to be grateful for and to thank God for, and we have a ton of those. We have a lot of those we even talked about in the prayer this morning. This takes first place. It takes first place, and it's not even close. If this doesn't well up overwhelming gratitude in our hearts, then we may need to check our spiritual pulses. This is one of those passages that never, ever, ever gets old. We get to come back to it over and over and over again, and it washes fresh over us every single time. It's gold. It's gold, pure and simple. So Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5 and reading down to verse 11. And as we read, let's remember, this is God's Word speaking afresh to us this morning. Paul writes this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And may the Lord bless the preaching of His Word in our midst. Well, I know, like many of you, you grew up on the Gulf Coast, and so you know something about the fury that a hurricane can bring, the fury that a hurricane can unleash. If you've ever driven through one of those spots, one of those terrible spots that has just been hit by one of those super storms, just rolls on shore, those images that you saw, the destruction that you saw, are not things that you soon forget. They stick with you. Most of the time, they stick with you for your whole life. I remember doing some cleanup years ago after Katrina had rolled on shore. Y'all know this storm? And I was just struck by how absolutely devastating that storm had been. It is hard to describe the widespread destruction it brought to places in Mississippi and Louisiana. And that storm, more than any I've ever seen, really, demonstrated why we must, when we live in a storm zone, why we must build things differently. We build things differently when we live in a storm zone, because hurricanes like that have a way of just testing the limits of how we normally do things. And unless we reinforce, unless we strengthen how we typically build in those areas, then we know, right, the chances of our home or our business surviving a direct hit from one of those kinds of storms, well, it's going to fall dramatically if we don't do things a little differently. And if you've ever worked in a construction zone like that, you know specifically the two places, the crucial places that you have to strengthen. You know this. You have to strengthen and secure the connections, what joins everything together. We used to have hurricane straps that would tie things together. You strengthen the connections and you strengthen the foundation. Those are the two things that you strengthen. If you get those two things hold, if you get those things holding, then you're probably good. You're probably good. If the connections and the foundation are in place, you're probably good. You might lose a few shingles, right? You've seen the shingles blow off in the middle of the storm. That's okay. It's nothing compared to having to listen to the howling winds in the dark. It's always in the dark for whatever reason. Trying to lift your roof off. Or feeling the anxiety and the vulnerability of not having a permanent foundation. Those are not places that you want to be when the storm comes in. So it only makes sense to then do everything we can during the building process to fortify those connections, to beef up that foundation. That's what we desperately need when a tempest is barreling down. And so we build differently. We build differently in the storm zones because hurricanes like that have a way of testing our limits. And if that's the case in the construction world, and we know it is, then it's even more vital in the spiritual world. It's even more vital there that we be building differently. At best, the way the world builds is in temporary dwellings. At best, that's all they're equipped to do. That's all they know how to do. The greatest conquerors in the world have short shelf lives. The decay and the rot of selfishness and their own pride sets in day one. The greatest conquerors, the most like-minded individuals and groups that get together, they're only willing really to spend and sacrifice so much of their lives, so much of their resources to prop up a shared rickety platform. We'll come together to kind of piece this together and we'll share a platform. That's what we'll do. But the problem with that is when the breezes start blowing, it kind of starts to begin to move a little bit. Moves a little bit to the right and to the left. That's all the world can offer. Lashed together shacks on sand. And when the storms hit, they're just not strong enough. But as the Church of Jesus Christ, we build differently. We build differently. We build for the storms. We build for the storms that are those storms that are inevitably, they're inevitably coming our way. We build for the long haul. We build together. And we build on the only lasting cornerstone there actually is. That's what we do, and that's who we are. We are those, as the Church of Jesus Christ, who build differently. We build differently. And as we do that, as a church, we've increasingly become a unified structure. A structure that no raging winds can rip apart and no crashing waves can collapse. We become the place, get this, we become the place the very gates of hell cannot overcome. We build differently. We build differently. And as we've seen in the previous passages in the Philippians, in this wonderful book we've been walking through, Paul is determined to make sure that this church, this little church in Philippi, this small congregation, is building differently. That's what this whole thing is written to do. He's not going to allow them to do a haphazard job because he has heard about the storm clouds that are already brewing in their neck of the woods. And so now more than any point in their existence, he knows they need to be thinking and preparing accordingly. They need to be unified, right? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by their opponents. That's what we heard at the end of chapter 1. But the way that you go about doing that, the way that you go about doing those things is by internally reinforcing. Internal reinforcement. A sturdy house can withstand a lot more. A sturdy house can withstand a lot more. We know this even as kids, right? Kids, you know this, right? The three little pigs knew this. A sturdy house is where you want to be, right? You want to go into that house. And that's exactly what Paul is helping them to do here. There's a direct link between their inward relationships, their connections with one another, how they relate to one another. There's a direct connection between that and them enduring in the face of external opposition. There's a direct connection. It's a lot harder to tear them apart. There's a direct connection here, and this is what he's doing. He's helping them build this way. And our passage, then, is all about helping this church, this little congregation, to practically live that out. How do you do this? What does it look like? Well, in God's unique wisdom, this is how they, and we by extension, are to get ready. This is how we're to build for the storm. There are two specific ways that are laid out in this passage that help us do that. Practically, this is what it looks like. One, we make preferring others a priority. We make preferring others a priority. And two, we stay focused on our priceless foundation. We stay focused on our priceless foundation. That little two-part formula is the formula. We don't have to be confused. We don't have to come up with a new one today. God's word is sufficient. It was the recipe for the first century church. It's still the recipe for the 21st century church. If we don't get those two things right, then we're like boards that are propped up alongside one another. We look to be together, but there's not really anything holding us together. Eventually, our collective wisdom, our resources fall apart and fail under that kind of strain. And so we need God to show us the way. And so the degree to which we're able to heed these two simple instructions, to that degree, the church will be fortified. Not perfectly, certainly, but genuinely, nonetheless. And most importantly, Christ will be exalted. And those are the two points that we see today. We build by preferring others, making that a priority in our lives. We build that way. That's from verse 5. And we build by staying focused on our priceless foundation. That's in verses 6 to 8. And what a glorious Savior we're going to see there. So those are the two ways that we build, by preferring others and by staying focused on our priceless foundation. And we separate out verse 5. We wanted to make it its own point this morning because we want to emphasize it. Paul begins with a fairly straightforward opening command here. You see that there in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, right? He says, "Have this mind among yourselves." That's the command, or your translation. It might say something like, "Think this way," or "Have this kind of attitude among yourselves." However it's stated there, that simple command, seemingly simple, it can be complicated, right? Seemingly simple command is the bullseye of this whole passage. It's the bullseye. Sometimes that gets lost in the mix, right? Because this passage is such a wonderful, magnificent passage on the person of Christ. And it's good for us to spend so much of our time and our energies and our focus on that part of the passage, that aspect of the passage of who Christ is and what He's done. Because this particular section of Scripture, perhaps more than any other in the Bible, outlines how the church came to understand first and then define the person and work of Christ. In fact, it's a good thing, then, that we spend so much of our time and effort and energy focusing on that. So we're going to get to that today. But we can't rush past this command. We can't rush past this. This is the point. This command is the point. It's what Paul wants these truths that he's about to share That's what they're meant to produce in us. That's the goal. In light of who Christ is and what He has accomplished, then we must think radically different about our relationships with one another. That's the goal here, to think radically different. This is amazing to consider. Consider this. One of, if not the highest doctrines on Christ ever written. It's amazing. One of those was written with this purpose, to profoundly shift how we view our relationships with other Christians. It's amazing. That's the whole point of him writing. So we can rattle off things like the Nicene Creed. We can talk about the Nestorian heresy in church history. We can rightly define the hypostatic union. And all of those things are enormously essential to Orthodox Christianity, what it means to be a Christian. We can't overstate how important those kinds of things are, right? But if in the midst of all that careful study and in precise language, it isn't also leading us into humbly counting other believers more significant than ourselves, then we functionally missed Christ altogether. We functionally missed Him. That's how closely together this passage welds those two things. That's what verse 5 is doing. It's welding those things together. And from an earthly perspective, it's tempting to think, well, shouldn't it be bigger than that? Shouldn't it be bigger than that? I mean, shouldn't the intended effect of these verses be so much grander? Like, wouldn't that be, Paul, why are you shooting so low? Why are you shooting so low? Surely there are more important things. You're going to write something like that and this is how you're going to use it? Surely there's more important things than our everyday ordinary relationships in the church. Surely, right? I mean, gosh, there's got to be king's courts to influence, right? Shouldn't that be what you use all this wonderful writing? Shouldn't you aim it at the king? Paul, don't you know there's culture wars to win? Shouldn't you put this on the public? Put it on your Facebook page and make sure everybody knows and hears your apologetic ability. Shouldn't there be something much more impressive built, erected on this kind of ground? But in God's economy, this is the greatest structure you could possibly build on such soaring truths. A Christ-treasuring, others-preferring people. In other words, the greatest structure you could build on this ground is a local church. It's a local church. That's what this is aimed at. That's what this is about. And so this bridge in verse 5, it's so crucial for the endurance of any church. We skip this bridge. We skip straight into verse 6 at our peril. This is the point. And it irrevocably links the others preferring commands, right? In verses 2 to 4. That's what verses 2 to 4 were all about. How do you prefer others over yourself? It links that to the lofty Christ hymn, which we're about to see in verses 6 to 11. Verse 5 builds the bridge and connects those two things. It welds them together in our minds. And notice that when it joins those two things together, like I just said, first and foremost, it's doing that in our minds. It's doing that in how we think. Have this mind among yourselves, he writes. Have this countercultural, supernatural mind. It's a totally different way of thinking. And it's a powerful declaration, right? Because remember the context. Remember, this is a city, Philippi. This is a world. This is an atmosphere that is saturated and dominated by the mindset of great men like Alexander and Caesar Augustus. That's what's dominating this culture. That was their heritage in Philippi. That's what they grew up under. This was the only mindset they knew as Roman citizens. And it was the only mindset that they trusted as such. And it's eerily similar, familiar to the air that we're breathing today. All we know today is this mindset. The mindset of self. Not only is it a condition of the fall, Over the last 400 years in Western thought and philosophy, really, it's become baked into every level of our society. Every level. We don't even recognize it anymore. It is so standard at every level, right? Right, think about this. Now, greatness is flexing over a person after I make a play on the field. And we don't even question it. Of course you jump up and you flex over that person. That's greatness. That's what it looks like. Prominence. Prominence is crushing those who disagree with me on social media. If I can obliterate them, I can gain a following. That's prominence. Importance. That's my title. That's the power that I have. I can hold it out over others. I can tell other people how important I am. Distinction is being able to define my own identity in my own terms, and nobody can question that. So that's the mindset, the unquestionable mindset baked into every level of our society. It's at work in the world. The mindset of self above all else. Me reigning supreme. I am central. I am high above all. And if we're honest, it's oftentimes at work in our own heads too, right? Even as those in the church, we're more influenced by that way of thinking than we realize. It still affects and shapes so much of our assumptions and our expectations, even of what it means to be the people of God. And so we're susceptible to then set out and build no differently than the world does, because it's the only mindset we know, and it's the only mindset that we trust. It's the one that comes natural. But discovering a God who descends for the sake of others, well, that obliterates this whole order at Philippi. It obliterates our own current world order. And Paul reminds this church, that's precisely what I told you happened. That's precisely what I was preaching to you. That has, in fact, when I was sent to bring you a message, the message that I brought you was this. This is actually what happened in the story of Christ. And it leads us to this second point, the gospel, right here from verses 6 to 8. We build differently. This is the second point. We build differently by staying focused on our priceless foundation. We stay focused on our priceless foundation. As I mentioned earlier, most scholars agree that these verses, 6 to 11, were probably something of an early Christian hymn, which was amazing. Perhaps your translation has it offset like song lyrics. Some of the translations have it looking like a song, even in its form. Certainly poetic in nature. So much of it it fits that meter. But some have taken that a step further, and they've argued that since that's the case, Paul must have borrowed it. He must have taken a page out of somebody else's book and perhaps adapted it. But I think the genius of this particular passage, it lends itself to Paul being the author, and the content of it fits this context so, so very well, it's hard to imagine this is not its original form. I think he wrote this with this context in mind. So that gives you an idea of Paul's just ability, right? I think he wrote it just for this purpose. And a masterpiece is an understatement. It's an understatement. As one theologian rightly put it, this is Everest. This is Everest. I thought that was a great way of phrasing it. And if this is seeing Jesus dimly through a glass, then what's it going to be like to see him fully? First, note here the pre-existent glory of Christ. The pre-existent glory of Christ. Or as verse 6 puts it, He was in the form of God. The form of God. And the word for form there, it's an extremely rare word in the New Testament. It only happens three times. And two of those times is in this particular passage. It doesn't really have a great English equivalent, and so it's somewhat difficult to translate. When we hear the word form, where oftentimes, at least I am, tempted to think about outward appearance only. It has the form of something, right? Outward appearance, that's what it looks like. But this particular word, that's not the full extent here. The full extent is one definition that I read. It called it that which truly characterizes a given reality. That which truly characterizes a given reality. And I think that's helpful because it then allows us to see that Jesus, having the form of God, is a way of saying that Jesus possesses everything which truly characterizes God. That's what it's saying. Jesus is and always has been truly and fully God. He is God the Son. And sometimes we can be guilty of emphasizing the Son part too much. That's important, but we can miss out on the very first part. He is God the Son. So we must equally hold those two things up together. And so that means that when we read that God created the heavens and the earth, when we hear of the overpowering radiance of God on Sinai, we read that in Exodus. When Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up," those are glimpses of the pre-incarnate Christ. That's His glory. That's what He's truly like. And so when we hear that Israel worshipped Him, when we learn that all the nations, even the powerful, most powerful nations on earth, Egypt, and then the fortified cities, when we learn that they are trembling at the name of the God of the Jews, when we read that the angels are covering their face and they're falling down before the throne, guess whose throne that is? Guess whose name they are trembling at? Guess whose glory and reverence that is? Jesus Christ. Eternally being all that God is and having all that God possesses. It was His. Jesus was and is and always will be in the form of God. And our view of Jesus then cannot be too high. It cannot be too high. We must begin there. Caesar isn't even in the same league. He's in the minor leagues. Our view of Jesus can't be too high. This passage begins there. Wherever you think as high as you can go is, it's beyond that. He had the form of God. The whole Bible begins there. We cannot have too high a view of Jesus. And yet, as we have that clearly etched in our minds, then what comes next becomes all the sweeter. Look at the end of verse 6. Having all of that, this is the end of verse 6, rightly being God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Or as the Message puts it, He didn't think so much of Himself that He had to cling to the advantages of that status. He didn't think so much of Himself. And it speaks to just how truly unrivaled He is. It speaks to that. It's not immediately what jumps to mind, but it speaks to that. We don't feel like we can give an inch in our daily lives, right? Because why? We're afraid if we do that, we're going to lose our place. We're going to lose our standing. And so we fight and we claw and we cling to our position, to what we think is best. We grasp. And yet Jesus has no such insecurities. He has none. And since that's the case, He's able to take all of that and put it to work to even begin to set aside all those advantages for us. So Christ then making Himself nothing, it doesn't mean that He stopped being God for a millisecond. It doesn't mean that He gave up a single shred of His divinity. That's not what it's saying. We don't want to hear that because it diminishes what we're beginning to see here. It means that the preeminent display of His deity, as verse 7 says, was by taking the form. Same word. Same word, the form of a slave. And we make no mistake, that word for servant there, it absolutely means slave. It's meant to be blunt. It's meant to be the bluntest possible contrast. It's meant to pack a punch, to lay us out. Could there be a more divine, pride-killing wisdom than making the highest throne in the universe be the lowest position on earth? Could there be one? Could there be a more sovereign, independent rule than having the unquestioned authority to freely choose bondage for the sake of others? Unquestioned authority. It takes that to be able to do what he did. That's who Jesus is. The very form of God in the form of a slave. Unbelievable. And if he hadn't come and physically shown us, if he hadn't actually come and physically shown us in a way that we could see, in a way that we could touch, in a way that we could understand and relate to, then we still wouldn't have any idea. We wouldn't be able to comprehend it at all if he hadn't come and done that. In our world, in our history, if he hadn't come and actually accomplished those things, we still wouldn't have any idea. It'd go right over our heads. Even if they tried to explain it to us, we wouldn't be able to know. We're like little kids that you have to say, come over, let me show you what I mean. I'm sure you're trying to explain it and they just don't get it. And you say, well, let me come explain what this is. God had explained it in so many different terms and he said, you know what? Why don't I just come show you? Why don't I just come show you? There's no amount of earthly knowledge that's going to teach us that. So we worship and adore the pre-existent Christ because we've seen something of his majesty in the Old Testament. And yet, it's not until the incarnate Christ. It's not until Gabriel. It's not until Bethlehem that we truly even know what we're looking at. Not till there. That's the end of verse 7. He impoverished himself. How? By being born. Born in the likeness of man. Unless we stump our toe on the likeness word there, people in history have, it simply means that he was like us in every way, and yet without sin. So he is truly and fully human too. And yet he is no ordinary human. This is God in flesh. Creator as creature. Infinite as finite. Invisible as visible. And what was it that he made visible? What did we get to see? What kind of life did he live here on earth? Well, the passage says that he emptied himself so that he could come here and humble himself. Imagine that. He emptied himself to be born so that he could come and humble himself. It was a humbled earthly life. So we see in verse 8, right? Being found in human form, that is, in a form that so many people could observe, they could see and understand, a way they could relate to that we just talked about. Being found in that form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. As we read the eyewitness accounts of the Gospels, that's what we see. Consider all the ways that Jesus was tempted to take matters into his own hands. Right? Remember out in the desert? What'd Satan tell him? Take matters in your own hands. Turn these rocks into... You know you're hungry. Turn them into food. No big deal. You see these kingdoms? You don't have to suffer to get all this. I can just give them to you. We can skip that whole suffering thing. Nobody really wants to deal with that anyway. Why don't I just give them to you? How often was he tempted to take matters into his own hands? And his disciples didn't get it either, right? Recall the moments, right, that his own disciples, they considered his time... And really, their image, way too valuable to be spent on the things he was spending it on. To give his life in this way. It didn't make sense to them. Jesus, His own disciples are telling us, you don't want to be hanging with that crowd, Jesus. That's bad. That doesn't look good for us. We don't want to be hanging out with them. Jesus, we don't have time to spend with these kids. We don't have time for that. We got places to be. We got important things to be doing. And yet, as we begin to put all those stories together, it's the power of the Gospels. You put one after the other. And what you begin to see is a profile, right? And what do you see? A humbled life. A selfless existence. Day and night. A selfless existence. And in every instance, putting others and their interests ahead of his own. Even to the point of physical hunger. Having all of that we just heard about. Physically hungry. Thirsty. And sleepless. Sleeping at the bottom of a boat. Because he's exhausted. We see a life of unreserved selflessness. Even that's not as far as he's willing to go. Even that point. Every time we think we must have finally reached the bottom, this passage keeps pushing the limits ever deeper. Keeps pushing them down. We're well out of our depth now. We're well past our resources and our ability to give of ourselves. We're in a totally... I saw this thing, and it was talking about the depths of the oceans. And it started off with what feels like deep, right? And so it's this great video on YouTube, and it just kind of works its way down. And you think, man, this is whatever the bottom of bays out here. You know, we think, well, that's not too deep. And then you get out a little bit, and you're like, oh, that's kind of deep. And then it just keeps going. And it keeps going, and you think, there's no way. How in the world is it that deep? That's this passage. It keeps taking us further and further down. Consider how high we were at the start. Consider how low we are right now. Consider just how far he has already traveled in this passage. But we're nowhere near done. We're nowhere near done. He humbled himself how? By becoming obedient to the point of death. To the point of not even hanging on to his life at all. To the point of willingly giving it up for us. That's where this road took him down to. That's where it took him. And as the end started to come into view, as it started to be able to see it off in the distance, don't you know he had to have already had his mind made up? Don't you know here his face was already set like flint? As he stepped into the garden, didn't he have to already have a mindset of others? Talk about a storm. Don't you know the voices were so loud? You're going to die for them. You're going to die for them. You've already given them 3 years of your life. Probably the best 3 years of your life you've already given to them. Those ungrateful men, those guys, look over there. Just look over there. You see them? They can't even stay awake with you. They can't even sit with you for a few hours. You asked them to do one thing. You told them how troubled your soul was. And they're snoozing. They're sleeping. They aren't worth that. They aren't worth that. Hit the eject button. Nobody's going to blame you anyway. Right? You've already done more than enough. That's way more than they do for you. This can't possibly be the way. Don't you know those voices were loud? And yet what comes out of his mouth instead? Not my will, but yours be done. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And then for this Roman audience, the plunge which has been so far, and it's a free fall, suddenly and jarringly ends. And it ends at genuine rock bottom. It ends at rock bottom. This last phrase, the one that Paul has purposely held on to for the ending, that he's perfectly placed for emphasis. He saved this to the very end on purpose. This is the most crushing finale possible for a Roman audience. It would have produced an almost physical revulsion for the hearers. He puts in a comma, and then he says, even death on a cross. And in case the horror of that is lost on us today, that little simple phrase, do we want the ancient Roman statesman Cicero, let him fill us in on what that means. This is the way he thought about that. He says, to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To slay him is almost an act of murder. To crucify him is what? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, from his eyes and his ears. That's how awful this death is. This, the point is, the point beyond where people even want to think about it. To even have it enter their consciousness that such a thing exists. People actually go through this. That's the place that Jesus went to. It's where it took him. And so we see, brothers and sisters, Christology isn't best found in a textbook. It's here. It's here on this hill. It's watching the blood flow and knowing just how far he went to shed it. It's seeing his body breaking and realizing just how wonderful a body it was. It's hearing his agonizing cries and realizing just how close to his Father he really was. It's seeing the curtain tearing and knowing we've been invited in. And it's knowing that he did all of that. He became all of that for us. Here is where we truly know God. Here is where we know Him. He kept going. He kept going. He went lower and lower and lower still for us, because that's who He is. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so if we ever find ourselves having a hard time prioritizing the interests of other Christians, if we ever struggle with our own selfish ambition, our own conceit, and that's every day, isn't it? That's every day. Then let us look again and behold our God. Our good friend Octavius Winslow helps us to do that. Listen to how he concludes this passage. Nowhere have we such a perfect view of the divine glory as through the medium of the cross. That magnificent sky that spreads above us, studded and glowing with countless myriads of worlds, pales before the subdued glory, the softened splendor of the cross of Christ. Nowhere does Jehovah Jesus appear to the spiritual believing mind so exalted as when he stoops, so glorious as when in eclipse, so holy as when bearing sin, so loving as when enduring its punishment, so triumphant as when vanquished upon the cross. Oh, study not God in the jeweled heavens, in the sublimity of the mountain, in the beauty of the veil, in the grandeur of the ocean, in the murmurs of the stream, or in the music of the winds. God made all this, but all this is not God. Study Him and the cross of Jesus. Look at Him through this wonderful telescope, and you behold His glory. The Godhead
in awful eclipse. The sun of his deity setting in blood. Yet that rude and crimson cross more fully reveals the mind of God, more harmoniously discloses the perfections of God, more perfectly unveils the heart of God, and more fully exhibits the glory of God than the combined power of 10,000 worlds like this. Study God in Christ and Christ on the cross. Brothers and sisters, what a precious foundation we have. What a precious foundation we have. And if this is our God, if this is our God, and it is, then He has made us His own. He is ours. Then how can we not then too despise our own sin? Our own self-promotion. How can we not happily lay down our lives for the sake of others? Dying to self, not just to die, but for the sake of others. That's when we know something of Christ. Church, we build differently. We build differently. We build together. We make others a priority. We build on this precious foundation. We stay focused. And so we build together and we build for the storms. Because their fury can't overpower the glory of our Savior. And we have this mind. Have this mind among yourselves. Get this. Which is yours in Christ Jesus. What a Savior we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't even know how to begin to say thank you this week. Lord, it's fitting that we begin by kneeling before you this morning. Remembering the place of Christ. Remembering the place we were in. And seeing where He came to save us. Lord, I pray that that gratefulness, that joy, that awareness of the person of Jesus and just what it is that He accomplished. Lord, would that aroma, Lord, just invade our thinking. This week. Invade how we respond to one another. Invade how we prioritize our schedules and our resources and our time and how we even look at other people and how we think in a given moment. Lord, help us to have this mind. We need your Spirit to do that. Bring this text. Bring this glory. Help us to see your glory most in the cross. And make us more like Jesus. For your glory we ask. And for our good. Amen.